Thank you, Brother Tim. All right, Hebrews tonight, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Great book, the book of Hebrews.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 4. They're all pretty good. Amen. I haven't found one yet that I was disappointed in. They're all good, but I really enjoy the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to kind of be moving around in the first three chapters because they're all connected. Actually, the first five or six are connected in particular, but we're going to kind of be moving around in the first three or four, and we're just going to read in chapter 4 to get us started, and this actually will be our text, and we'll build up to it. At least that's the plan anyway. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us," here's the conclusion of the first four chapters, "let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Amen.
Simple title tonight, Marvelous, Wonderful Grace. Marvelous, Wonderful Grace. If there's anything that would help us deal with fear in our life, it would be to remember the grace of God. Amen. The marvelous, wonderful grace of God. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Marksmeyer, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to be moving around, as I said, a little bit in the first three chapters. The context of our text tonight runs back, all the way back to the beginning of the book, all the way back to the Hebrews chapter 1. And the context, especially in these first three or four verses that which concern us, is the message of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ took upon himself flesh, when he became the Son of Man, and took upon himself flesh to die in our place as our substitute, he came as our sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God slain for our sins. In Hebrews 2, it says this in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And he came as our lamb, and it becomes him. It makes him lovely. Amen. The fact that he died for us and sacrificed himself for us. So in his coming, he became the sacrifice of our sins. In that same chapter, in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them," that's us, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." He didn't take on himself the nature of angels, but of men, that he might become our substitute and die in our place. Can I say this? We could stop right there, and that would be plenty to rejoice over right there. Amen. That would be plenty to draw strength from right there if we would think about it and consider it. But here's the thing. He did not just come to sacrifice himself for our sins. He didn't just come to be the Lamb of God. He didn't just come to be the sacrifice for our sins. But he also came to be our great high priest, to represent us, to be our high priest. Now, that may not be as meaningful to some of you. Hopefully it will be by the time we're done. But he is our high priest. As the sacrifice for our sins, he gave his life for us.
Amen.
He came as our substitute, suffering what we deserved. But as our high priest, he has compassion on us. He intercedes for us. He comforts us. He represents us before the throne of God as our high priest. You see, I needed a sacrifice. I needed a substitute to pay the cost for my sin. But now that I'm saved, I need someone to have compassion on me. I need someone to intercede for me. I need someone to represent me before God. Hey, I need someone to strengthen me and help me and encourage me. I need encouragement every now and then, don't you? And we need that. And the best place to get that is from the one who came to do that very thing. In Hebrews 2 again, look what it says in verse 17. Our high priest has compassion on us, intercedes for us, comforts us. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Stop right there for a second. I'm not going to preach on this, but that's a thought right there. His brethren. That's us. Yeah. Amen. He came to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I'm not going to preach on that last verse, though it goes to our theme tonight, and that is that he suffered all things. He was tempted in many ways and suffered these things so that he might be a comfort to us when we're tempted, so that he might succor us when we're tempted. And the word tempted here is not referring to sin. It's referring to the temptations and trials of life, the struggles of life, the difficulties of life. And so it was important that he do that so that he might be our high priest. So stop for just a moment. Think about this. We have one. You have one. An advocate, a representative, a high priest who stands before God for you, ready to help you in your infirmities, in your struggles, in your impossibilities. Come on, you ever have any impossibilities in life? And he stands there ready to represent us and to comfort us and to help us in our infirmities, our struggles, and in our impossibilities. This is not an angel. This is not some godly man. Moses, as we're going to see in a minute, was a godly man who represented the people. But this is not some godly man. This is Jesus Christ, who's already proven his interest in us. He's already proven his care for you when he gave himself as your sacrifice before he was your priest. Or I guess technically at the same time, but he demonstrated his love first in sacrificing himself for us. And now he has become our high priest. My high priest, my advocate, is not some man. It's not some Catholic priest. It's not some Baptist preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who represents us and who cares about us and has compassion on us. I need that. Oh, come on. There are times in this life when we need that. And the reason we fail so often in these struggles is that we forget about him. And so he is there to help us. We have this kind of an advocate. Now, this is all true. And not only is it true, but I think it's an act of the mercy of God. I'm not sure we're able to comprehend. I'm not sure I'm able to comprehend the breadth and the height and the depth of the mercy of God that has made his son our high priest to intercede for us, that has made his son our advocate, that has made his son our intercessor, that has made his son the one who cares about us. I'm not sure that I can comprehend that. Maybe you can, but I'm not sure that I can. But even though it may be difficult for us to understand that, notice what Paul calls us to do in chapter 3 and verse 1. One of my favorite phrases out of the entire book of Hebrews. I was texting back and forth with Brother McCandless before service tonight. This is what preachers do. They all text back and forth what they're preaching on. I don't know why we do it, but we do it. If his sounded better, I was going to have him fax it to me, but but I liked mine better, so I'm going to stay with it. No offense to Brother McCandless. But I was telling him, this is one of my favorite phrases. Look what, even though this is beyond our comprehension, it's beyond my comprehension that Jesus is my apostle and high priest who cares for me. But look what Paul tells us in verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, considering everything that I've said so far, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I love that phrase, the second part of verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Again, this is another stopping point. I could quit right now. We could have the business meeting, be out of here by 7:30. Is it 7:30 yet? Oh, well, no, we're too late. 7:45. If we would just stop at this point and just think about that truth, consider consider him. Amen. Consider the apostle and high priest of our faith, Christ Jesus. It's beyond our comprehension how he could be our high priest, why he cares, why he would bother interceding for us, why he has compassion on us. That's mercy beyond our understanding, considering what sinners we are. Sinners saved by grace, yet he has mercy on us. Paul says, consider this. Think about this. And it would do us good to consider this. Oh, no. When we're facing the impossibilities of life, when we have been hurt or damaged or abused or upset or done wrong or whatever it may be, or we're dealing with sickness or troubles or trials, it would do us well to just stop for a moment instead of panicking and consider him. Consider this one who has mercy on us and who has compassion on us, this apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so Paul calls us to consider him. Matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he refers to Christ here by two separate titles. He wants us to consider him under two different titles. The first of those is the one we've been talking about, our high priest. We could spend the evening just on that phrase and that title, our high priest. He is the one who represents us. He's the one who stands up for us before God, the one who intercedes for us, the one who has compassion on us. When our heart is broken, when we are grief-stricken, when we're dealing with the things of life, he is the one, the priest is the one who has compassion on our soul. He is our high priest. But he's also, Paul says, the apostle of our profession. The apostle of our profession. And that's a tremendous blessing, that he is the apostle of our profession. Most of you know, or many of you, I'm sure, know what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. That's the reason why we refer to the 12 what? Apostles. And the reason we call them apostles is because they were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sent under authority. They were sent out to do something. They were sent out to look after the interest of the one who sent them. And that's what the word apostle means. It means one who is sent to look after the interest of the one who sent him. Amen. Now, maybe it's just preachers who get that, but that's good.
Amen.
That's good. He is one appointed by another, sent on a mission to represent the interests of the one who sent him. You understand who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you?
Right.
It was God the Father.
Yes.
And God the Father sent him forth as an apostle, a sent one, to look after his interest. Listen, brethren and sisters, we are his interest.
Amen. Yes.
Amen.
We are the interest of God the Father. And he has sent forth his son, the apostle of our profession, to look after his interest, which is you.
Amen.
So I don't care what you're dealing with or what you're going through or what life has thrown at you or what struggles you're having or what health issues you're having or job problems you're having. There is one who has been sent forth from God the Father to look after his interest, which is you.
Amen.
He is interested in you. And because of that, he has sent forth his son to be our high priest.
Praise the Lord.
And to care about us and to look after his interest, which is us. I'm dumbfounded that I am the interest of God the Father. I know not why, but we are the interest of God the Father. We're God's interest, the thing that God has interest in. And sometimes, as I said, for reasons that only he understands, he's interested in us. Back over in Hebrews 2, look what it says in verse 5. It says, for unto the angels, Hebrews 2 verse 5, for unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's talking here about us. God has put the world under our authority, under our subjection. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Isn't it amazing that God has put us over all his creation? Put us in the Garden of Eden and put us over creation. God's done that for us. And it's amazing that God would care about us. And I love the way that passage starts. He quotes out of the Psalms, what is man that God, come on, what is man that God would show such favor to us? Who am I that God would show such compassion toward me? Who am I that God would care so much? Who am I that I should be the interest of God the Father? So much so that he has given us Jesus Christ, the apostle of our profession, to look after his interest. That's pretty amazing.
Amen.
All by itself. So not only is Christ our sacrifice, not only is our priest, but he is also the apostle of our faith, the one who looks after us. Now, I don't in any way mean to take away from his glory. He is God in the flesh.
Amen.
He is not the man upstairs. He is not our buddy. He is not our friend in the sense that the world uses the phrase. He is holy. Amen?
Amen.
But nevertheless, he has been assigned, if you will, if you want to use that word, to look after God's interest, which is you. You have an advocate, an apostle, a high priest who looks after you. Now, Paul says in chapter 3, y'all still with me?
Yes.
Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 1 that this bears consideration.
Yes.
He says, we ought to consider this. You know what the word consider means? It means probably just what you might think it means. It means to perceive. It means to think about very carefully. It means to consider very closely. More than anything, it means to meditate on a thing. You know, it might do us well if we just stopped right now. We're not going to because we're on a time limit here, but it might not hurt us if we just stopped right here and meditated on that for a little bit.
Right.
And said, you know what, let's just get on our knees and just meditate on the fact that God has sent forth his son to look after his interest, which is me. My high priest and the apostle, the sent one. Paul says, consider this, think about it. We should consider all this means to us. No, we should consider all it means to us in its reality. We sing about this all the time. We talk about it all the time. Some of us probably have little signs all around our house referring to the same type of mentality. But there's a difference between that and considering it in times of trouble and in times of trial. Considering what it means that he has compassion on us and cares for us. To stop during those times instead of freaking out and consider this great truth that he is the one who represents us and that he is looking out for me. We should consider all this means to us, but also that this is no ordinary apostle or priest, but one who is above all else, listen, he is above all else faithful to the one who sent him. Faithful to the one who sent him above all other things. Moses was a man who loved the people, loved God's people. Matter of fact, God placed the people in his care, and despite the fact that they were often obstinate, stubborn, faithless, wicked, bent towards sin, and faithless. But you know what Moses did? Lost his temper once, because he's not Jesus. But for the most part, he interceded for them anyway. He looked out for their benefit. He prayed for them, interceded for them. More than once, he pleaded with God not to kill them. And I remind you, at one point, he says, Lord, if you're not going to let them go in, I don't want to go either. That's intercession, as Moses had compassion on the people. He was their intercessor, the one who cared for them. And as a result of that, He interceded for them, even being willing to give up the promised land if God didn't let the people go in. And even when he was fed up, have you ever wondered what caused Moses to remain faithful to 2 million whining, wicked, sinful, obstinate, stubborn, rebellious people? Why did he do it? Why did he continue to do it? Why did he continue to intercede for them? Why did he continue to help them when they had a rotten attitude and they were in sin, and he still interceded for them and looked out for them? And the reason why is, Paul tells us, it's because he was faithful to the one who sent him. Look what it says, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, speaking of Christ, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. There were times, and we know this, there was times, I'm sure, when Moses wanted to kill them all. We know for a fact that he drove them to the point of insanity almost, but yet he remained faithful to them and he continued to intercede for them. Why? Because they were so amazing? Because they were so wonderful? No, because he was being faithful to the one who sent him to look after God's interest, which was the people of Israel. And so he remained faithful and all those things. Look what it goes on to say. For this man was counted worthy, speaking of Moses, he speaks of Moses in verse 3, who is faithful to him that was appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. For this man, speaking now of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he that hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. He was a picture of the faithfulness of Christ. It goes on, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He says, Christ, though Moses was faithful to the people, God sent Moses, if you will, to be an apostle, to look after God's interest in the people of Israel. And even when he was fed up with them, and even when their behavior was rotten and their attitude stunk, Moses stuck with them more so out of faithfulness to the one who sent him than his love for them. Paul tells us that we have an apostle, we have a high priest who is Jesus Christ, an apostle who God has given us to look after his interest, which is us. And if Christ ever gets fed up with us, which he's not going to, but as a man speaks, if Christ were to ever get fed up with you, if Christ were to ever say, I've had it with that Chad Bolden, I've done with him, I've had it, he's driving me to insanity, I'm fed up with him. Christ is never going to do that. But for the sake of argument, if he ever were to, he still would not abandon us because he's always going to be faithful to the one who sent him, which is God the Father. Now that's a double blessing because, number one, Christ in his grace and mercy is never going to give up on you.
Amen.
But on top of that, he's never going to cease to be faithful to the one who sent him, which is God the Father. Are you considering the depth at which Jesus Christ looks out for us and cares for us? That's grace right there, that Jesus does that. Regardless of what trials we face, what struggles we endure, what people do to us, what happens to us in life, why would we ever harden our hearts towards such a Savior, towards such a one? Why would we ever harden our hearts toward Him? Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, if you understand all this, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. He gives us Israel for an example. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But the point is, if we have such an advocate and such a high priest, why would I ever harden my heart toward him? But yet, people do. Do we not? Sure, people do. You know, we have one who proved his love by dying for us, and now is our high priest and God's apostle, interceding and looking out for us. And it's a shame, isn't it, that sometimes when life throws something at us, or when someone does something to us, or when we go through something at work, or some difficulty, or some health scare, or whatever it may be, especially though when people hurt us, abuse us, and disappoint us, or life does, we not only become hardened toward life, we not only become hardened toward church, or hardened but toward the people of God. Then isn't it true that so many times when people find themselves in this spot, they become hardened toward their high priest? They become hardened toward the apostle who was sent to look after their interest. Paul says this, don't ever harden your heart toward the one who has been given to intercede for you. Why would we harden our heart toward him? Why would we do such a thing? Why would we harden our heart toward the one who loves us, even when you are unlovable? And I hate to burst your bubble tonight, but there are times when you're unlovable. But yet he still looks after our interest. Why would I harden my heart towards someone who loves me so unconditionally? That doesn't mean he always tolerates our bad behavior. Say amen right there. But he still loves us unconditionally. Why is it that when life turns on me, I would ever consider turning on him? Come on, I need this high priest. I need this one to look after me, who looks out for us because he loves us And on top of that, doubling down on that, because he'll never cease to be faithful to the one who sent me. We're kind of double covered. Are you getting that? We're covered because he has an interest in us and loves us. But then on top of that, we're secure in him because he'll never fail to disappoint the one who sent him. That puts me doubly in a safe spot. Come on, it's great having such a high priest. Allowing ourselves to get into such a place where we become hardened toward him should always be one of our greatest fears. You know, one of my fears, and I think about this because, you know, of course, being a preacher, you know, preachers never have anything go bad in their life. We're revs, rest, eat, and visit. We just show up on Sunday and we go about our way. I think I've told this before. One time when I was in, I don't remember if it was in Eldon or Washington State, somebody came by the house and I was working on my car because everybody knows preachers' cars don't break down. And so I was working on my car, and thankfully it was one of those times when my temper was under control because you know what cars will do to you. And so they came by and they were amazed that I was working on my car. And the woman said, I never thought about the fact that the preacher's cars break down. Most preachers, what they drive, always breaking down. And so, you know, stuff happens to me as well as you, and happens in our life, doesn't it? Come on, none of us tonight are safe from the struggles of life, the hurt of people, the hurt of trials, health issues. None of us are safe from those things in this life. That's what makes heaven so sweet. Right. But until heaven comes, we have a high priest we can turn to.
Amen.
Who appoints us and cares for us. Why would I ever become hardened in those times toward the one who loves me? But yet, as soon as it happens, what happens so many times? We stop going to church, we stop reading our Bible, we stop serving God, and we distance ourselves from the things of God, and we become hardened toward the one who sent me, who was sent to care for us. When this happens, we'll never find peace. And it ought to be one of our greatest fears. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his promise, any of you should seem to come short. Let's make some application of that verse and say this. It should be one of our greatest fears that when life overflows us, that we would become bitter at the one who is to be our intercessor, and we might miss some of the promises of that intercession and the help that Jesus can give us. That would be one of our greatest fears, to become bitter and miss the great blessing. Because when we do that, look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9. It says this, when your fathers tempted me and proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have never known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. When you and I turn hard toward the one who is designed to intercede for us, listen, you and I will never find rest and peace by becoming bitter or hardened toward the one who God the Father sent to look after our interest. Because it's only in him that we find peace. It's only in him that we find rest. With me so far? Paul, as he so often did or often was wont to do, he went a little afield after talking about the dangers of hardening our heart. He introduces that. And then from Hebrews 3, verse 9, over to chapter 4, verse 13, he kind of goes afield. He digs in or drills down on this thing of hardening your heart. But in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he returns again to directly discussing Jesus Christ, the priest and our apostle. You with me? He starts out talking about Jesus, our priest and apostle. Then he goes off on this hardening thing where we harden our heart, and he drills down on that for a while. And in chapter 4, in our text tonight, where we just read, beginning in verse 14 or so, he returns to directly talking about Jesus, our great high priest. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, when he does this, I want you to notice that Paul said that our apostle and priest, Jesus Christ, is the very reason that despite what we're confronted with in this earthly life, in this sin-cursed existence, he says Jesus, the apostle and priest, Jesus Christ, is the very reason that we should hold fast our profession. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For, why? Because, for, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest. Therefore, we're to hold fast our profession. So, this is a tough old life. Come on, do you agree on that? Seems that to me. Now, there's good stuff, but this can be a hard life. And life can overwhelm you in a moment's notice. But we have a great high priest, one sent to look after God's interest, which is us, Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we have that, we should hold fast our profession. This goes along with this concept of don't harden your heart toward your high priest. Rather than hardening ourselves toward God or toward church or toward God's people or toward the things of God or toward our faith in general, rather than hardening ourselves that way, we ought to rather hold fast to our profession. Hold fast to the profession of our faith. When he talks about our profession or the profession of our faith, that phrase refers to what we have openly avowed to believe. Anybody here openly avowed to believe some things? Well, you are tonight. You're sitting here tonight. You're openly avowing something. You're openly avowing that you believe God is real. You're openly avowing that you believe Jesus is real. Most of us here tonight are openly avowing that He is our Savior. You know who we're openly avowing that to? We're openly avowing it to one another. We're openly avowing it to our loved ones. We're openly avowing it to our children that we believe something. That we believe something about God, and we believe something about Jesus Christ, and we believe that He is our high priest, and we believe that He is our intercessor, and that He is the apostle of God sent forth to look after our interest. There's some things that we believe. And we don't just avow that here. All of us in this room tonight avow that all the time. We tell our children Jesus is real. We tell our children God is real. We tell people at work that they need to be saved. We tell people what Christ means to us. We tell them what a difference He's made in life. Those are all that which I have openly avowed. So Paul's saying that when life overwhelms us, when the storms of life overwhelm us, rather than hardening our heart toward the one who God sent to look after our interest, rather we should cling fast to that which we have openly avowed. You know, there's little life that does more danger. No, there's little life that does more damage than one of God's people who have avowed so much before others. And when life overwhelms them, they get hardened and turn loose of everything they've avowed. You want to ruin your children? You want to destroy your testimony at work? That's the way to do it. He says, rather than hardening toward God, we should hold fast to that which we have vowed. Notice what Paul says. I like the way this is worded. He says that Jesus, our high priest, has passed into the heavens. The phrase, the Greek words there literally mean gone over to the other side. Passed over. He's gone over before us. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Nob Noster, not heaven. All right? If it is, God help us. Amen. We're still stuck here in the dirty now. But our Savior has gone on before us. Because He has a job to do, if you want to think about it this way. That job is to be seated on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you, being your high priest and your apostle, looking after your interest. He's gone on before us to do those things, to look after us. Based on that, in the midst of life's struggle, Paul says, hold on to that which we have avowed. Hold fast. The word hold fast means to retain in your hands with all your might. It means, we might say this, it means to get a death grip on it. You know, times of misery and struggle are not times to give up that which we publicly avowed before others. It is the time to demonstrate that what we have professed and what we have publicly avowed is real. Amen. That's the time to It's not hard sitting here on a Sunday night if everything is good in your life. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life. Maybe you're going through some terrible struggles right now. I don't know. But, you know, if things are good, it's easy to hold fast to our profession when everything's going great. Yeah. But the time that we demonstrate to those to whom we have publicly avowed is when life is overwhelming us. And rather than hardening our hearts, we cling even closer to that which we have professed.
Amen.
We demonstrate that this is real. Even in the midst of the worst things of life, this is real.
Amen.
It is real. I don't like what's going on. I don't like what the doctor has told me, but this is real.
Yeah.
It's real. Hold fast. Seize it is another definition of the word. Times of misery and struggle are not time to give up what we publicly profess. It's the time to demonstrate that our profession is real and that the effect of holding is real. It is not the time to harden our hearts, but to hold our profession harder than we ever have.
Amen.
That phrase at the end of chapter 16, at the end of verse 16, we'll get to it in a moment, but that phrase, in time of need. One of the definitions of that phrase is as opportunity presents. Now, we don't like to think of times when life is overwhelming us as great opportunities. Come on, do you? Come on, don't you love it at work when they tell you, this is not a problem. It's an opportunity, right? And you go, yeah, right, sure, whatever. Another New York PR thing we've learned. But the phrase means opportunity. And it is an opportunity, in a sense, because it is the opportunity to present. It is the opportunity to demonstrate that what I have professed is real.
Right.
That it's true. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I just heard. You don't know what I found out. You don't know what the doctor said. You don't know what they just told me at work. It doesn't really matter. I know it's painful. But regardless of what it is, it's a time to demonstrate that what I believe is real. It's not a time to harden my heart. It's not time to give up the ship. Right? It's not time to do that. It's time to buckle down and say, you know what? I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know about my health. I don't know about what the doctor said. I don't know about any of that. But I do know this much. I know what I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed him against that day. That's more than just a verse.
Right.
That's real.
Yes. Amen.
And it is the time to grab a hold of my profession and hang on like I have never hung on before.
Yeah.
Do you not believe this tonight, that some of the greatest times in life, when it's over, some of the greatest times of growth in my life, when it's over, is when something comes along my way and all I can do is hang on to what I've professed.
That's right.
And when it's over, you know what I found? I find that I'm hanging on to it harder than I've ever hung on to it before.
Yes.
He says, hold fast to your profession in times. Come on, listen, folks, this stuff is real.
Yeah, that's right.
It's real.
Yeah.
He will help you in time of need. And he is there. It's real if we will but turn to him. Now, when we turn, all we look is foolish. Isn't that true?
Right.
Makes everything we believe look foolish. Now, we can turn to our apostle and priest during these times. And you know why? Well, first of all, because he's God, because he loves us, because he has compassion on us. But we can also turn to him during these times because he knows what we're enduring. And he knows what we're suffering, and he knows what we're going through. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I'm not to just hold fast my profession because, well, I should hold fast it because I believe it's real. But one of the things that strengthens my ability to hold fast is to know that whatever I'm suffering, whatever I'm going through, Jesus has suffered more. He has endured more. He has faced more. He has gone through more. So that no matter what I'm dealing with, he knows my hurt. He knows my broken heart. He knows my broken health. He knows my problems, my trials, my difficulties. He understands what it is to endure those things. Which is one of the reasons why he came to this earth and took upon himself flesh and walked among us so that he might live life as a man and know our pain. You know why? Because in those times, I need someone I can turn to who understands my hurt.
Right. Amen.
They may not understand what I'm going through. They may not have ever been through it, but they can understand my hurt. That's the kind of people we look for. And when it comes to this, we have Jesus who has suffered more than you and I have ever suffered.
Right.
But when you become hardened, you don't think that. Because nobody's gone through what I've gone through before. Nobody has it as bad as I do. Nobody's suffering like I'm suffering. But Jesus has endured more than you and I will ever endure. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Hey, Suffering on the cross for your sin is a lot. He bore the sins of all mankind. You know, he has suffered due to sin, was confronted with sin beyond anything that you and I can ever would ever be able to endure or imagine, so he knows what we're suffering. Now, you might sit here tonight, you might say this. I'm putting words in your mouth. You might sit here tonight and say, well, oh, yeah, sure, but he's the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, he never sinned. Sure, he was able to endure it. He was Jesus. But he was also the Son of Man. And he took upon himself flesh. And though he never sinned, though he never turned loose of his profession, though he never got bitter, though he never hardened his heart toward God, who sent him here to do this, and though he never did any of that, doesn't lessen the fact that he felt the pain and that he felt the suffering. One illustration I read somewhere, I don't remember where I read it at, but it was a good one, I thought. You know, if you ever go along the seashore, you'll see sometimes these giant boulders and big rocks, you know, in the sea. You know how violent the sea can be. And that the sea will just be pounding those rocks, and you can hear it. As a matter of fact, if you stand very close, sometimes you can feel it through the ground as the waves crash into those rocks and those boulders. Now, those rocks and boulders are big. They're enormous, and they're not going to be moved. Doesn't matter how much the sea crashes into it. Doesn't matter how big the wave is. Those big old boulders aren't going anywhere. But it doesn't lessen the fact that the boulder experiences the impact. It doesn't change the fact that the boulder feels it, if you will. And the same thing's true of Christ. Sure, Christ is the Son of God, but he took upon himself flesh, became one of us, that he might suffer for us. And it is true that he didn't sin, nor could he sin. But it didn't change the fact that he felt all of it.
Right, yes.
And he felt it for you. And he felt it for me. You know why? So that he would know what it was like to intercede for someone suffering whatever it is you're suffering, or going through whatever you're going through, or dealing with whatever you're dealing with. He's like that boulder. He is Jesus Christ, the rock. And though the trials of life and the sufferings of life and the humiliation and all that he endured, man, was he not humiliated. All that he endured pounded against him as the rock Christ Jesus. And he would not be moved, because he could not be moved, nor would he be moved. But it doesn't change the fact that he experienced all of it. Paul says, notice verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he felt it all, was in all points tempted, like as we are. Listen tonight, do not insult our great high priest by pretending that Jesus doesn't understand.
Right.
That Jesus doesn't know what it's like to hurt, that he doesn't know what it's like to suffer, that he doesn't know what it's like to deal with pain. He understands all of it. Because though he would never be moved, he experienced all of it. Amen?
Amen.
Now, because he knows our suffering and has faced all the things that we face, was in all points tempted and endured what we endure, because of that, because God knows what we go through, he has set up a place that we can flee to in our suffering. He has established a place, Brother Matt, where we can go to in our times of trouble. He has established somewhere that I can flee to when I need help, when I need compassion, when I need encouragement, when I need strength. He has set up a place for us to go. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in a time of need. Aren't you glad tonight that God has set up a place that I can go to, that I can flee to, when life is beating against me? Because I'm not that rock. I can be moved. And I need some place to flee. I need some place to go to. When no human can understand, when no human can offer words of encouragement that'll help, when no one else seems to be able to help with anything, I need some place I can flee to. And God, because he understands what it's like to be in those times. I remind you of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus had nowhere to turn to but the Father. And he cried out in prayer to him. And there are times in life when you and I have nowhere to go but to him. And he's established a place for us to go. You know what that place is? The throne of grace. The throne of grace. What a great name.
Yes.
The throne of grace. You know, I once thought, before I was saved, and the older you were, probably the more this is true, I once thought of the throne of God like the throne in Revelation 21. I thought of the throne of God as a place of judgment, place of condemnation, place of justice. And God's throne are those things to some degree. Justice, condemnation, judgment. But when I got saved, Jesus Christ became my high priest. The apostle established to look after me. And God's throne, which I once thought of judgment, suddenly became the throne of grace. It became something I want. It went from being something I wanted to flee from and became something I wanted to flee to, which is the throne of the grace of Almighty God. You know, when I'm over my head, I'm to consider the great high priest who knows my pain, the apostle of my profession who's given to look after me. You know what I'm to do after considering that? I'm to flee to the throne of grace. But before, notice this in verse 16, we're almost done. But before I cry out for grace, do you see in verse 16 what I am to first cry out for? Mercy. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain, not first of all grace, but that we might first of all obtain mercy. You know, in the Old Testament, you're familiar with this. It particularly comes out in the book of Esther. You know, you didn't just walk into the throne room of the king. Even Esther, who was the favored wife, even she was concerned about going in before the throne. Remember, when Mordecai wanted to go in, and she said, if I go in unannounced, I might lose my head, I'm paraphrasing. And what a relief it must have been when the king said, come ahead, because she could very much have lost her life. You know, isn't it something that we can flee to the throne of the grace of Almighty God anytime we choose? Yes. But we don't go there in boldness or arrogance. We go there, first of all, understanding that it is only by his mercy that we're allowed to flee to the throne of grace. We get hardened toward God sometimes in the struggles of life and the trials of life when we should be taken with the mercy of God that he would allow us to come before his throne.
Right.
Amen? Right. So we come to him in mercy, but what we come seeking is grace. When I flee to the throne of grace, I should have in mind how undeserving I am of his grace. And I ought to keep that attitude when I come before him, even when my heart is broken or when my health is broken or when my dreams are shattered. But when I go before the throne of grace and mercy, I'm to go boldly. That verse is twisted a lot of times by a whole lot of people. But the word boldly really just means to be open. You know, if there's any place I ought to be able to be open, it ought to be the throne of grace. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means you get down on your face and you just let your heart pour out to God in the midst of your struggles and your trials. Because there's sometimes, you know, I forget what the verse, I can't remember the verse now off the top of my head. I know you think I got the whole thing memorized, but there are a few verses I don't know yet. And so, you remember when Moses was praying that time and he just ran out of words and you see that little dash in the verse where he just had no words. Sometimes in struggles of life, we come openly, boldly before God when we get down on our face and we just pour out our heart sometimes until there's nothing left to pour out. That's what it means to come boldly.
Right.
You say, well, I'm angry. Well, tell God about it.
Amen. Yes.
Well, I'm hurt. Tell God about it.
Right.
I'm scared. Well, tell God about it. Mm-hmm. Tell him about it. Now, listen, he's not the source of your problems.
Right. Amen.
That's right.
And so don't come arrogantly before him or hardened before him. But it's okay to come before him and say, God, I don't know what to do. Come on, you ever been in a place where you didn't have any words? You just pray along and and sometimes you just got to go, Lord, I don't know. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace that way. There's two words. You know, we talk about grace, and we talk about all kinds of grace. We talk about dying grace. We talk about saving grace. We talk about grace for living, grace for forgiving, grace for suffering. We talk about all these suffering grace, forgiving grace, living grace. There's really only grace.
Right.
There's just various ways of applying grace, but there's really only grace. And in this verse, and we'll be done, there's two words for grace used in this verse. The first word is the one that you see in throne of grace, where he talks about coming before the throne of grace. The word grace that's used here, the Greek word, means a place where goodwill, where God's goodwill and favor is disseminated. And what I like about the definition is, and this is where we get the concept of grace, it's disseminated without concern for the worthiness of the one upon whom it's disseminated.
Amen.
I kind of hacked that all up. But grace, the word grace here means goodwill, favor, God's goodwill and favor. It's the place where it's disseminated. It's the place where it's poured out. And this is a blessing. And again, it's where we get the concept of grace, our thinking of the word grace. It's disseminated regardless of whether I deserve it or not. It's disseminated whether I'm worthy of it or not. It's disseminated without thought of the worthiness of the one to whom it's bestowed. The other word, grace, comes from a different Greek word. We're not changing our King Bible. It's still King James Bible. It's all still grace. He says, we go to the place where grace is disseminated. And I am so thankful it's not disseminated based on my worthiness. I'm thankful that I don't go to the throne of grace and God says, no, you haven't measured up enough. You haven't got enough points accumulated in order to have grace. I'm glad it's disseminated regardless of that. But we go there to find grace, which is the second word. And it's a different word, and this word refers to the effect of that goodwill on the one who receives it. The one is where goodwill is disseminated. The second one is what it means when it's disseminated on me. It's the effect that it has on me. I go there looking for grace that will have an effect on me, that will have an effect on my heart, on my thinking, on my situation, on my circumstances, that will have a real effect. It's what we go looking for. It's the effect sometimes. Sometimes it's the effect of kindness. Sometimes it's the effect of encouragement. Sometimes it's the effect of strength. Sometimes it's the effect of love. Sometimes it's the effect of compassion, leadership. It can be the effect of a lot of things, but it's why I go there. I need something that's going to affect me. And even though God may not change my circumstance, he can affect me through grace. When I flee to the place where it's disseminated. You and I can be gracious to one another, but we can't disseminate grace. God does that. And that's the place where we need to flee. And it's particularly available, praise the Lord, in time of need. In time of need. The word time of need, the single word simply means seasonably. It's bestowed seasonably. It's bestowed when we're going through seasons of heartbreak, through seasons of trial, through seasons of health issues or job issues or financial struggles or countless other seasons of life. It's bestowed upon during those seasons. You know, God doesn't disseminate. God's always gracious. Amen. But God doesn't always disseminate his grace the same, does he? He disseminates it, especially during seasons.
Right.
I don't always, you know, when everything's going great in my life, I don't, or at least I don't think I do, in the context of what we always need grace, for you theologians out there, but in the context of what we're talking about, I don't need as much grace in the context we're speaking of when things are good as I do when they're not. And so during those times when they're not, I flee to the grace of God, and God disseminates more grace to me based on the need. Paul found that to be true, did he not? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 in it, is where he says, my grace is what?
Sufficient
for thee.
That's right.
Paul was going through this trial, this struggle. He didn't know where to turn to, besought God thrice to take this away. He was suffering horribly, and so God disseminated grace. He disseminated grace in proportion to the suffering. That's the reason why you read these, and I'm finished with this statement. This is why we read these stories. You ever read the stories like Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of these other stories that you read about? You read about these people who were burned at the stake, and they say this really courageous stuff when they're burning at the stake. he was Tyndale, wasn't it? I think it was Tyndale who said, as he was burning the stake, "Lord, open the eyes of the king of England, that he might see the need for the people to have the word of God." Others who cried out these courageous things. You think to yourself, how could someone ever do that? Well, the truth of the matter is, you can't. God has to disseminate the grace to be able to do it. I forget who it was. It's been a long time since I read the story, but I read the story of one martyr. And if I could think of who it was, if I think of it in the middle of the night, I'll call you. That's when I usually think about stuff. But one martyr who held his hand above a candle in his prison cell several times, and he kept pulling his hand back, and he said, "God, I can't face this. They were going to burn him at the stake the next day." And he said, I can't take this. I'm afraid I'm going to humiliate you. And I'm afraid I might turn against you and denounce my profession in you. God help me. But yet when he went to the stake, he died courageously. Why couldn't he do it in the cell? Because he didn't need that kind of grace yet.
Right.
But God disseminated it in proportion to when and how much he needed of it. So when you and I are in trials and struggles and problems, you know where we ought to go to? Instead of being fearful and overcome with fear, we're to flee to the throne of grace. And you know what you'll find? You'll find your great high priest.
Amen.
You'll find the one who was appointed to look after God's interest, which is you.
Amen.
Who, even if he got so fed up with you, he was wanting to stop looking after you, he would still do it because he's always going to be faithful to the one who sent him. The blessing of that is we have double protection because he's never going to get fed up with you.
Right. Amen.
And if we go to him, look what it says. We will find grace in time of need. Because, friend, if you're not in a season now, you're going to be in a season. And I'm thankful that God's grace is always proportionate to the need. He's good, isn't he?
Amen.
We ought never wait. Let me add this one last warning. We ought never wait until we're in over our head to flee to the throne. I think sometimes what happens is we try every other avenue. We figure everything out. We decide what we're going to do. We enact all of our plans. And when it all falls apart and the waves are finally crashing over our head, we think, I should flee to the throne of grace. It ought to be our first thought rather than our last thought. Listen, friend, don't wait until life overwhelms you before you flee to the throne. Flee to the throne immediately and seek his grace. You know, tonight we have a high priest, an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows our suffering. He's been appointed by God to look after his interest, which is us. And regardless of us, he'll always be faithful to his duty because of the one who appointed him. So let's hold fast that which we professed before others. Grab a hold of it and forsake it not because of the sufferings of life. If anything, grab it tighter. I don't want, you know, one of the things that always concerns me is I don't, you know, I've been professing a profession for a long time. And I don't want to ruin that because in the midst of some trial, I forsook it all. Hold fast to that profession. Flee to the throne and seek his mercy. Cry out for grace in time of need. He rarely removes the trials. Isn't that true?
Right.
But he always gives grace proportion to the need. So like Paul, if you flee to the throne of grace, you'll always find it sufficient.
Amen.
If we'll flee to it. Don't wait until you're drowning or harden your heart. Turn to it now. Come boldly before the throne.
Amen.
And seek his grace. Amen?
Amen.
Marvelous, wonderful grace for help in time of need if we'll flee to it. Stand with me if you would tonight.